And good morning. The reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which the Lord has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to.
When you're training to be a minister, one of the things you look forward to is taking weddings. They're obviously very joyful occasions, and a fair bit of training is laid on. Then when you go into your first church, ideally somebody leads your first wedding with you before you finally fly solo, so to speak. What nobody prepared me for adequately was the issue of divorce. I didn't realize that as a minister, I would walk through the process of divorce with people. Perhaps I should have realized this, but I didn't. A recent study showed that nearly half of all marriages will now end in divorce. Well, let's bring God's word to bear on this situation. You'll remember the context. Paul is trying to provide pastoral care to a very troublesome church. There are divisions. Paul's own authority is undermined. There's theological confusion, a desire for miracles and Greek wisdom in place of the gospel. There's a false view of prosperity. There's grotesque sexual immorality. And so we could go on. And now today, some practical issues. Here's my summary of the chapter. Singleness is good. Marriage is good. Divorce is bad. Be happy as you are. That's my summary of the passage. You see if you agree. It's a fair summary. Firstly, and the headings are on your sheets. Firstly, singleness is good. Alone is what I have. Alone protects me. Do you know who said that? It was Sherlock. I must confess I haven't seen it, but many of you will have seen the modern take on Sherlock Holmes. Becker's family know Benedict Cumberbatch, who plays Sherlock, because he was at Harrow, where Becker's father was registrar. In the final episode of the second series, Sherlock's fame escalates. He's once more drawn into a case involving his nemesis, Jim Moriarty. Moriarty claims to have obtained a virtual key, which will enable him to hack into any system on Earth. Sherlock withdraws into his singleness, pretending not to care that his beloved landlady, Mrs. Hudson, has been shot. So singleness is a badge of toughness for Sherlock. He doesn't need anybody. Alone is what I have. Alone protects me. I guess not many of us feel that way. But for the Apostle Paul, singleness is a gift from God. Verse 1 now, for the matters you wrote about. So the Corinthians have asked this question. It is good for a man not to marry. There are real advantages to singleness. The single person is free. You don't have to consider anybody else. You can use your time as you wish. You can use your time to serve the Lord. Married life is wonderful, but it brings complications. Listen to what Christopher Ashe says in his marvelous book, Married for God. He says, I had to speak on this subject, marriage and singleness, at a conference some years ago. As I prepared the talks, my wife had to go away at short notice because her dear mother had died, and I was juggling 4 small children, school runs, and, as it happened, sports day, all with a team coming and going to our rectory, preparing for 190 people invited to lunch in the rectory garden, and on top of the usual work of leading a church. When in desperation one night, I set the alarm for 5 a.m. to prepare my talk. We had an enormous thunderstorm at 3 a.m. and our 6-year-old snuggled into bed with me for a couple of hours, during which time she was sick 3 times. Family life. Singleness has its advantages. Paul says it's a good thing not to be married. In fact, verse 7, singleness is a gift. You may not feel you have the gift of singleness, but if you are single, that's God's gift to you. That's what he means by the gift of singleness. Marriage is a gift to some people. Singleness is a gift to others. Verse 8. It is good for the unmarried and widows to stay as they are. I have an elderly maiden aunt, Auntie Megan. She used her singleness to go and be a missionary midwife to Nigeria in the 1960s. Perhaps she couldn't have done that if she'd had commitments. Clearly, many singles are unhappy. They want to get married. Or they're grieving the loss of a partner who's died. Paul doesn't mean to be unsympathetic. I think he's a good pastor. All of us have to find God's purpose in our circumstances. I don't think anybody's life is easy. To view singleness as a good thing, as a gift from God, is the first step to being happy in it. Secondly, marriage is good. One issue Paul is addressing here in Corinth is asceticism. There were sex-mad people in Corinth. They argued that the body doesn't matter. All that matters is the soul. Therefore, I can sleep with prostitutes. Against that view was asceticism. Some of the Corinthians were saying, the body is nothing. The soul is everything, therefore deprive the body of pleasure. And Paul says, no, marriage is good. Sex is good. Sex is good within marriage. Verse 2, marriage is better than immorality. Marriage is better than sex outside of marriage. Notice, marriage is defined as one man and one woman in verse 2. A homosexual union is not a marriage. Polygamous marriage is excluded. An open marriage is excluded. One man, one woman, living faithfully together. And verse 3, there should be lots of sex. One of the issues that Christopher Ash addresses is that there's so much sex outside of marriage, but his pastoral experience has taught him, often, there's very little sex within marriage. It's easy to see why this happens. Work pressures. Children themselves are an extremely effective contraceptive. Parents are exhausted. But Paul says, don't forget to keep having lots of sex. This means married couples should keep the romance alive. They should make time for each other. One of the best ways of ensuring your marriage against infidelity is to make time for romance, to make time for sex. One of the ways wives can help their husbands stay off the pornography, which is a massive issue, is to satisfy them sexually. This is not to excuse pornography or unfaithfulness, or to assume that only men use pornography. The Bible is not embarrassed to talk about such things. Think of the Song of Songs. It's highly erotic. Think of Proverbs 5:19. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. This is the Bible's view of marriage. I must ever be captivated by Becca. Nobody else. Back in verse 4, my body belongs to my wife. Her body belongs to me. We're not to deprive each other, verse 5, except by mutual consent, so that we can make more time for prayer. But this must only be for a short time. Otherwise, we'll be vulnerable to sexual temptation. Marriage is a good thing. Thirdly, divorce is bad. Verse 10. A wife must not separate from her husband. Very simple. Verse 11, if she does, she must remain unmarried. Same for the husband. In other words, divorce, in order to marry somebody else, is adultery, and it's wrong. There's a debate amongst Christians as to whether the Bible permits remarriage after divorce. My own understanding is that when divorce is permitted in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 24, that means that the old marriage is dead, and that the divorced party is free to remarry. There's a well-known clergyman called Andrew Corns who takes the opposite view, that remarriage after divorce is always adultery. You can read the arguments in the latest edition of The Briefing. It'd be a great idea to read The Briefing. It's one of the best Christian magazines available. You don't have to agree with everything. It's full of opinion, but it will at least make you think. Paul's point here is that divorce is a bad thing. Verse 12, if a man has an unbelieving wife, that is not a reason to divorce her. Same for a wife with an unbelieving husband. In verse 13, for verse 14, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Now, what does that mean? Sadly, it doesn't mean that the unbelieving past partner is saved just by being married to a Christian. Sanctified or holy cannot mean born again here. Rather, it means that the unbelieving partner has a status other unbelievers do not have. Unbelievers are very clearly excluded from the church in New Testament thought. Believers belong to King Jesus. Unbelievers belong to Prince Satan. We inhabit separate kingdoms. Therefore, unbelievers cannot have church membership. The primary qualification for church membership is that you've passed from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Jesus. So there's a sharp division between the holy and the unholy. Now then, here, the unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving child are both described as holy. In other words, even though they're not converted yet, they are to be included in the life of the church. They're not to be kept on the outside. They are to be treated as sanctified or holy. This is one of the main arguments for infant baptism. That although the child is not a Christian, it may be admitted to the life of the church through baptism, treated as holy, not unholy, treated as included, not excluded, and therefore able to grow up treated as a Christian within the fellowship of the church. Christians disagree about this verse. But in effect, evangelical Baptists and evangelical Anglicans do the same thing. They both admit a child to the life of the church and bring it up to call God Father. Baptists do this through infant dedication. Anglicans do this through infant baptism. Paul's point here is that marriage partners of believers are to be included as much as possible. They will not be able to take communion. They will not be able to vote in our members' meetings. But as much as possible, we must treat them as holy, not unclean, in order to support the believing marriage partner in their marriage. However, verse 15, there sometimes comes a point when the unbeliever leaves the marriage, in which circumstances the partner who is left is not bound, which I take to mean that the abandoned party is free to remarry. God has called us to live in peace. Sometimes the most peaceful option is to accept the inevitable. But, verse 16, don't assume the worst. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Stay in your marriage. Keep praying for your partner. Keep working at it. Keep loving sacrificially. Keep serving. Keep trusting God. And fourthly, be happy as you are, verses 17 to 24. There was an ancient Persian, Ali Hafed, who owned a very large farm that had orchards, grain fields, and gardens, and was a wealthy, contented man. One day, a wise man from the east told the farmer all about diamonds and how wealthy he would be if he owned a diamond mine. Ali Hafed went to bed that night a poor man. Poor because he was discontented. Craving a mine of diamonds, he sold his farm to search for the rare stones. He travelled the world over, finally becoming so poor, broken, and defeated that he committed suicide. One day, the man who purchased Ali Hafid's farm led his camel into the garden to drink. As his camel put its nose into the brook, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of the stream. He pulled out a stone that reflected all the hues of the rainbow. The man had discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, the most magnificent mine in all history. Had Ali Hafed remained at home and dug his own garden, then instead of death in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds. Contentment is an issue for all of us. It really is the secret to a happy life. Verse 17. Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. How do I know I'm called to be married to Becca? How do I know I'm called to be pastor of Christ Church Baldock? Answer. Because I am married to Becca, and I am pastor of Christchurch. This is my calling. I'm not to go looking for another calling, unless God makes it very clear that he's taking my current calling away. Verse 18, some were Jewish. They were circumcised. they should not become uncircumcised. This doesn't sound possible for us, does it? But when I was doing theology at Cambridge, there was a man doing his doctorate on this verse. Apparently, there was a way of reversing circumcision. I'm very glad I'm a 21st century Gentile. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. That was a revolutionary statement. Keeping God's commands is what counts, not your ethnic or religious qualifications. Here's the point, verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Don't think you'd be happier if you could change your circumstances. Believe me, you would just exchange one set of problems for another. I've counseled unhappy married people, unhappy single people, unhappy rich people, unhappy poor people. Our circumstances are not the issue, by and large. Obviously, sometimes people are in situations where they're being abused or damaged, and from which they do need rescuing. But, by and large, most of us don't need to change our circumstances. We need to change our hearts. Verse 19, keeping God's commands is what counts. Verse 21, slaves are not to assume they would be happier free. If they can be freed, they should take it. But if they can't be freed, they should be happy as they are. This is not to justify modern slavery. Slavery in the ancient world was different. Slaves were often well-paid professionals. So the application for us is not that we should perpetuate slavery, but that we should be content in our jobs. We're all free in God's eyes, verse 22. Even though we're willing slaves to Christ, we were bought by Christ. We belong to Christ. We're his servants. He is our master. So, singleness is good. I know this is a painful issue for some. I don't want to be unsympathetic. But the answer is to view singleness as a gift from God, to be thankful, and to live that life to the full. Marriage is good. Be grateful for your marriage. Don't wish it away. Live it to the full. Divorce is bad. Divorce is bad. But it's not the unforgivable sin. God is so gracious, isn't he? Divorce, however, is not the answer to your problems, unless you're in an extreme situation. Perhaps being abused physically or psychologically. But I don't just mean the normal ups and downs of married life. Or, of course, unless your partner has left you, in which case you're free. and be happy as you are. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 4:12-13. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You can learn to be content in your circumstances. I can learn to be content in my circumstances. You can do it. You can do everything through him who gives you strength. You can do singleness. You can do marriage. You can cope at work. You can glorify God in your circumstances. Let's pray. Father, these are very live issues for us. And we all struggle. We all struggle with discontentment. Father, we pray for those of us who are single. Lord, help each one to find your purpose for their circumstances. We pray for our marriages, Father. Protect us from the attacks of the evil one, who would love to break up our marriages. Help us, Father, to live them to the full. Bind up the broken hearts of those who've been divorced or bereaved. And give them strength, we pray, Father. And help each one of us to learn the secret of being content, so that we can honor you with the whole of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.